John chapter 15. And we're looking at verses 12 through to 21. John chapter 15, verses 12 through to 21. Please read with me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me.
Shall we begin with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we look into his word? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and as we open your word is life to us. Your word has pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ and hope in him. We thank you that you've changed our lives. You've taken away the darkness and given us light. You have saved us, and we ask that as we look into your word, you'd open our hearts by your Spirit to understand, and that you'd help me to share these truths with your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I have prayerfully chosen to speak from 1 Peter chapter 4. It's linked to the passage of the words of Jesus in John 15, and perhaps that could be a subject another time. But I've chosen the topic here in 1 Peter 4, living as a believer in an unbelieving world. Living as a believer in an unbelieving world. I think this is important for us to look at, especially when we consider that over the past several decades, the differences between the stand of a Christian and that of a lost person, it has broadened immensely. Those of you who are of my age, you'll know that we grew up in a society that was greatly influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethic. But now the Christian who stands where God's word stands is often seen more and more in Western society as being judgmental, narrow, a bigot, a homophobe, even a pariah to this world. You have examples where recently Victoria has made it illegal for a Christian to try to help somebody struggling with same-sex attraction by pointing them to salvation and saying that the Lord Jesus can change them. Some governments or even agencies or even fostering agencies are considering that Christian homes are actually unsafe for fostering children. And so we're seeing with each passing year, there's this difference that is growing between the stand of believers and the unbelieving world. The Apostle Peter discusses this in the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. But before we actually read the passage and look carefully through this passage, I want you to take you back in history, in your imagination, and imagine that you are one of the readers of Peter's letters. Your name is Claudius. This man, you, Claudius, we shall say, is a merchant living in a city of Asia Minor. It doesn't matter which particular city, because at the end of the day, they were very similar. Claudius enjoys friends. He enjoys wealth. He enjoys life. And at the end of the week, he, along with his friends, do what most men do in that city. There is a pagan temple there, and he and his friends do homage to the local gods and then take in the evening, enjoying an abundance of temple food, of alcohol, and even occasionally they spend time with one of the many temple prostitutes. This has been the way of their life since teenage years. But then something changes, because someone tells Claudius about Jesus, and the Spirit of God works in his heart so that he sees his own sin, he sees his need for the Saviour. And so Claudius then trusts Christ and is baptized publicly as a follower of Jesus. Now things change. His desires are different. He tries to tell his friends about Jesus, but they just don't understand. He now doesn't want to go up to the pagan temple and pray to empty idols. He no longer wants to indulge himself in the feasts and get drunk, involved with temple prostitutes. But his friends don't understand. They begin to shun him. In fact, many take their business elsewhere. They even call him an atheist because he has rejected their gods. Even his family blames him for abandoning the family religion. This is the social setting that helps us to understand those who are readers of Peter's letter here, and especially the words here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So let's follow. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I've divided these five verses into three parts as we think how to live as believers in an unbelieving world. First of all, from Peter's words, we learn that the example of Christ strengthens us. The example of Christ strengthens us. Then we'll learn that the salvation through Christ changes us. And then thirdly, we'll see that those without Christ will misunderstand us. So first of all, the example of Christ strengthens us. Woven throughout Peter's letter here, the apostle looks at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he himself faced all kinds of mistreatments. And to these people who in their society were suffering as well, he is an example for them and for us to follow. For instance, he says in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Christ never retaliated. Christ never threatened, but rather he quietly committed his life, his self, and his situation into the hands of God, his Father. And so, thinking of that, now we look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Now, Carla read for us earlier on John chapter 15, the passage I chose, verses 18 and 19 there, where it says that part of living as a believer in this unbelieving world is that because we don't act like this world, we will find that the world won't love us. Because we're not of the world, because we don't think like the world, and certainly we don't hopefully act like the world. Therefore, this world at times will not only oppose us, but will be offended at us because it is offended at Christ, guaranteed. So now Peter is saying in verse 1, Christ is our example to follow, and his example will strengthen us. We read in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, that is, he took upon himself humanity, the eternal God, the Son of God, became the God-man and suffered in the flesh. He suffered by the mockery of sinful man. He suffered by the abuse of sinful man and the physical agony on the cross. So what should our response be? We read there, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. We're to arm ourselves with the same mind or the same purpose of mind as Christ has. You see, the example of Christ is given to strengthen us. When Peter says these words, arm yourself, he actually is using military terminology. In fact, the specific word that is used in the original language, Greek, hoplos, speaks specifically of heavy armor of a Grecian foot soldier when he was ready and prepared for battle. We all need to realize that the Christian life, wherever we are, is a battlefield. It's not a playground. There is a constant war that is going on. A war against our souls, a war that includes our own flesh, a war that includes the pull of the world against us, a war that includes the powers of darkness, all three. So Peter says here, arm yourself with the same mind as Christ, who is willing to suffer more than anyone or anything that we might suffer, and all perfectly in the will of God. The book of Hebrews helps us in chapter 12, verse 2, where it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising or thinking nothing of that shame for the joy that was set before him. He saw that the victory was set there before him. He knew that it was going to be worth it all. It would accomplish God the Father's purpose. And so must we, whatever we face when we live in this world, we're on the victory side. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind, whatever we're going through. Of course, to help us, we have portions of scripture like Ephesians chapter 6, giving us everything that we need to protect ourselves with Christian armor. Everything from the helmet of salvation to protect our thinking, or the breastplate of righteousness to protect our hearts, or to stand firm our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the shield of faith, or having the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, all of those things. The example of Christ, though, strengthens us to face opposition in a way where God himself is glorified. Peter adds at the end of this verse, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, to be quite honest, that's a very difficult end of verse to be dogmatic about, and I've thought through it a long time, but I think it probably means this. He who has suffered in the flesh, that is, he who suffers for being a Christian, suffered by being rejected by society, he has ceased from sin. That is, he has clearly left his old life of sin behind him. The former life is finished, and that is why he is now suffering. When you suffer for your stand for Christ, it's a sure sign that your previous life of sin that once controlled you is dead. You have ceased from that sin and you no longer fit into the world and its ethics and its crudeness. But please make sure that if you offend others as a Christian, that it's for your gentle and faithful and tactful stand for Christ, not for your arrogance, not for your pigheadedness, not because of your hard-heartedness. You're not a victim, you're a victor. And so have the same mind of Christ. Seek to be like him. The example of Christ strengthens us. But there's a second lesson as we look through these five verses. Not only does the example of Christ strengthen us, but in this passage, salvation in Christ, or salvation through Christ, I should say, changes us. Verses 2 and 3. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Salvation through Christ changes us. Everyone ought to have a before and after testimony. That is, before I was saved, this is how I lived. And after I came to Christ, this is now how I live. Now, obviously, if you grew up in a Christian home, that change won't be so dramatic. But for readers in Peter's day, they had been saved out of Gentile idolatry with all of its sinful attachments. And so there was a very clear BC and AD, before Christ and after Christ. If God's worked in our lives and we have a before Christ and an after Christ, then we should no longer desire to live, or as verse 2 puts it there, live the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lusts, a word that simply means the desires, the passions of men. But we need to and ought to want to live our lives for the will of God. That should cover everything about us. It should cover our business ethic. It should cover how we treat each other in the home. It should cover how we serve in the church family, how we view church itself. Just how we act and speak, and even what we think about, should be centered around God's will. Salvation through Christ has changed us. In verse 3, Peter spells out to us what in that day, the everyday lusts of men looked like, especially in the context of pagan idolatry, where he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In the years before our salvation, we spent enough, as Peter puts it, of our life doing the will of Gentiles, that is, living like the unsaved, following the flesh without consideration of God. In the case of Peter's readers here, they spent it in idolatry and drunkenness and all that goes with it. In verse 3, Peter says, enough time was spent there. We had plenty of sin, and Peter's readers indeed had drunk in sin and all of its dregs to its fullest. Peter says, once we walked, the word he uses there in lewdness, this word walked has the sense we pursued it, we followed after it, and we followed after the people in that day, the 6 sewer pits of vice that he lists here. The first sewer pit is lewdness, a very general word for all kinds of sensuality or sexual excesses without restraint. Even with the very first word that he lists there, not much has changed today, has it? If you watch programs on television, you have to turn them off after a while. If you see what is going on in this world, what makes the news, you see that life is exactly the same, even all this time later. In this list of vices, he adds to the first one the word lusts, a general word for passions of every kind, living and doing whatever feels good. To this, he adds the word drunkenness, a word that literally means wine swilling. You get the idea. The fourth word there is revelries, a word that portrays unrestrained partying, walking down the street, singing and in drunkenness. And then he adds another word, drinking parties. And the idea of that word is seeing how drinking just to see how drunk you can get. And the sixth word is abominable idolatries, where the emphasis is not so much on the idols, but on the abominable actions that took place in the temple of the idols. Here we have listed six sewer pits that once were the ways these people lived. But salvation through Christ changed them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I hope that you can say, I no longer act that way. In fact, I no longer desire any of that world because salvation through Christ has changed me. And the world with all its ways and its blatant sexuality and its vulgar language, whether I see it on television or whether I experience in the workplace, it troubles me. It repulses me. I hope you can say, I'm so glad that God has delivered me and I have no appetite for the world and all its excesses anymore. Salvation through Christ has changed me. Now, I've been around long enough as a pastor to know that throughout every community, scattered through those communities, there are those who once professed to know and love Christ, who at one time broke from their sins, but now have been pulled back in by the world. And perhaps you're one of those struggling secretly with those things in your life and you need help. You can find help from God's word. You can find help from those who are elders and the pastor of your church. And you need to go there for help. So far, we've learned that the example of Christ strengthens us. And then we learned that salvation through Christ has changed us, a radical change to those who are the readers, and I trust in most of our lives. But thirdly now, those without Christ will misunderstand us. Those without Christ will misunderstand us. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When he says in regard to these, he's saying in regard to these six listed sewer pits of vice given, they, the unsaved, that who know you, they will think it strange, even weird, that you don't run with them and join their way of life. They will think you're weird because they just don't understand why you change, why you would give up what they so enjoy and what they pursue. And instead you pick up what they simply see as religion for what they consider having very little value and very little enjoyment. To paraphrase and quite radically change what Warren Wiersbe said in one of his sermons, they don't think it's strange that they and their friends drink themselves silly until they fall in a heap of vomit under the table, or they become violent and aggressive, waking up the next day with a hangover and few memories of the night before. They don't think it's strange to smoke dope or take drugs that potentially can bring on mental illness, that could destroy their minds and wreck their bodies and home life. They don't think it's strange to sleep around on a whim and wake up with a stranger and you can't even remember their name. But if you become sober and a moral person and a churchgoer, and if you add to that, you're a tither, then your friends will think you've lost your mind. That's not new. In the Bible, in the Apostle Paul's day, in Acts 26, verse 24, the governor Festus said to Paul, "You are beside yourself, Paul. Much learning is driving you mad." Verse 4 says, "In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them." They misunderstand you. They think it strange that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation. That's a word we don't use very often, dissipation. The flood of recklessness, the flood of wastefulness. And so what do? They speak evil of you. They malign you. They call you self-righteous, narrow-minded, a bigot, judgmental, hurtful. Yet Peter assures us in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't let careless thoughts about the world pull you back into its ways. You see, there is a judge, Peter says, who stands at the door, ready to call all people into account. Both the living and the dead will stand one day before the Lord of glory. And they will bow before him either as their Lord and Savior or as their judge. So in closing, I want to leave you with three thoughts. First, be very thankful that you have the greatest treasure in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got that? Be very thankful that you have the greatest treasure in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know him and his peace. And that because of that, you can see clearly this massive gap that is between the way you think and the way the world thinks. That's a sure sign of faith and the working of God in your life, that God has changed you. So be very thankful that you have that treasure. Secondly, be very understanding when your unsaved friends and workmates or schoolmates think you're a bit strange. Be very understanding when your unsaved friends think you're strange. Be understanding when they choose to live like unsaved people because they are unsaved people. Because once you were in darkness, maybe you were sheltered because you grew up in a Christian home, but if you weren't in a Christian home, you lived the same way as they did. They don't have the light that you have. And so be understanding that they're in darkness still. And thirdly, you be God's light among them. You be God's light among them with the mind of Christ. Where you think in terms of the goal of the salvation of souls and you live in the will of God before them. Remember, sometimes Christians feel like they're victims, but you're not a victim. You're a victor and you've been placed in this world to be salt and to be light. You've been placed there so that your light will shine before men, so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so shine for Jesus. Let them hear when they say unkind words, kind words from you. And Christ's light will be seen amongst them. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that the gospel of your grace has reached into our hearts and saved us, that we have been changed through the sacrifice of your Son. How thankful we are that you've called us to have the mind of Christ, the one who willingly was abused, misunderstood, even beaten and crucified. and to remember that we're on the victory side in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can shine as lights in this dark world. Help us to be lights wherever we are. Lights in our community, in our workplace, in our schools, and in our homes, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.